We'll be in John chapter 4 this morning. You also will want to keep your finger in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. Serve the King Ministries invited Florida churches to participate in Creation Awareness Week, which begins today and goes the rest of this week. And they asked us to teach from the book of Genesis. So our children's ministry will be studying about creation this evening. So bring your kids out tonight for that. I'll be teaching from Genesis in addition to John this morning as we continue our study through John. And then tonight, Pastor Justin, he's actually already teaching Genesis to the high schoolers. So when we have youth takeover tonight and Pastor Justin will be teaching, he's going to be teaching from the book of Genesis as well. And I encourage you throughout the week to spend, as you spend time with friends and family, to discuss the book of Genesis and its importance, especially if you have kids. All right. So John chapter 4. And just to kind of sum up where we are at this point, after Herod arrests John the Baptist, Jesus ends his Judean ministry and he returns to Galilee. But he takes the less chosen route in that day and he goes straight north through Samaria. And while Jesus rests at a well outside the city of Sychar, the disciples go into town to get food. And while he's resting on the well, a woman comes to the well alone during the hottest part of the day. And when Jesus asks her for a drink, she replies with lots of questions. Why are you talking to me? She wasn't used to anyone talking to her, let alone a Jewish man. And then she questions, do you think you're greater than Jacob who gave us this water from this well? I don't need anything from you. I'm fine as I am. Well, Jesus responds to her questions with kindness, but also correction. He points out her ignorance of both God's gift and of his identity, and he explains that she's not fine as she is, but that he can and wants to help with that. And at that point, this woman drops all the questions, all the objections, and she asks Jesus for this better water that he's offering. Now, at that moment, that's where we left off last week. She said, oh, give me this water. One would expect at that point for Jesus to go, great, wonderful, mission accomplished, repeat this prayer after me. But what we're going to see this morning is, as the conversation continues, it's not enough just to admit that you have a need, that you want the need to be eradicated, to be satisfied. You have to recognize why you have a need. And Jesus points this out to her in his response, and in doing so, he proves to us why the creation record in Genesis is so important. So, John chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 13, and we'll pick up our study in verse 16. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water from the well shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband and come here. What an interesting response of Jesus here. She says, give me this water so that my thirst will be quenched and I don't have to come here to this well anymore. And Jesus says, great, but you have to make one more trip. You got to go and come back one more time. What a weird response. Jesus, I want to help. I can give you something that will make it so you never have to come here again. And then he tells her she has to come here again. What's going on here? Jesus does this with people when they ask him for eternal life, but they don't understand why they need eternal life. When they want to converse with him about eternal life, or they want it, but they don't understand why they need it, Jesus answers this way every time. In every case, Jesus sends them back to works to show them the impossibility of meeting his requirements in their own righteousness. Because look at her answer. He says, go and call your husband and come back. And she goes, I have no husband, which translation means, I can't do what you just asked me to do. I can't meet your requirements. I can't do what you require. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and he asked him what he needed to do to gain eternal life, in his mind he's thinking, I've done it all. Like I just need confirmation. Like I just need to sign my ticket. And so he says, you know, what must I do, master, to inherit eternal life? And there's a conversation that goes on before. Why do you call me good? Only God's good. He's trying to bring his awareness. You see something in me, but you don't realize its importance. But Jesus' ultimate response is, okay, well, you know what the Bible says. You got to keep all the commandments. And then Jesus lists 6 of the 10 commandments. Notably, he leaves out, thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not have any idols. Interesting. Well, when he says, keep these 6 commandments, the rich young ruler says, well, I've lived that way my whole life. I'm good, right? And Jesus says, no, you just need to do one more thing. Sell everything you possess and give it to the poor, and then come take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible tells us the rich young ruler left. I can't do that. I can't do what you require, which was the whole point, for him to come to the end of himself and not have the mindset of, well, I've done all this for my youth. I'm good. Sign my card. No, he wants the man to come to the end of himself and realize, I can't do what God requires of me. He didn't understand why he needed eternal life. We have this need for eternal life because we're wicked. Because you and I can't earn our way to heaven. That's impossible. And the problem is, instead of recognizing our ignorance and imperfection, we celebrate it now. But instead of recognizing our ignorance and imperfection, we've chosen pride and selfishness, somehow believing that we could make this work by going our own way instead of his ways. And until we admit that it's not working, that we can't do what God requires, that we fall short of his requirements. And what are God's requirements? Perfection. Perfection. I love Jesus. You know, people like the Sermon on the Mount, greatest message ever. It tells everybody how to live. Yes, and if that's all you get out of it, you've missed the point. Because at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he lays out all the kingdom principles, and this is how it's supposed to be, if anyone would go, great, I'm doing that, I'm good, sign my card. Sign my progress report. At the very end, Jesus says, almost subtly, like it's not that big a deal, oh, and by the way, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven's perfect. Because what it's supposed to leave us with is what, based on what the disciples at some point sort of came to understand, which was, if guys like the Pharisees can't be saved, then who can be? And Jesus' point is, no one. No one. If they're not going to heaven by their own righteousness, who is? No one. Correct. That's the point. That's the whole point. Until we admit that it's not working, that we can't do what God requires, that we're not righteous, good people, until we admit that, we will not come to the end of our rebellion against God. There are times when trying to minister to somebody, and they come to church all the time, and they come to the Bible studies and whatever, but their life is not changing. And I'll just ask a simple question. I say, have you ever confessed and repented of your sins? And most of the time in these instances, the answer is no. There's never been a time where they repented of their sins. They come to church, they hear the word and they agree with it. They go, that's a good way to live. That's a right way to live. That's what I need to do. But that is not salvation. And until there is a laying down of my own dead works, confession of my absolute utter inability to save myself and a repentance from those dead works, we will not come to the end of our rebellion against God. We won't seek a different way to heaven, one that's based on a gift instead of our goodness. So this interaction with Jesus and the woman at the well, go call your husband. I can't do that. I can't meet your requirements. It's not designed so that Jesus just go, yep, well, you're lost. The idea is to bring it to the same place that he's trying to bring Nicodemus at the end of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus closes out his conversation with Nicodemus by saying, this is condemnation, Nicodemus, that light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that practices evil, they hate the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. No, I don't want to hear that. I've got this. I'm okay. I'm fine. Turn the light off, or I'll walk away from the light. I don't want the light. But in contrast, he says to Nicodemus, but you don't have to be that, Nicodemus. He that does the truth, someone that is going to be genuine, going to be real with themselves, with God, with everybody else, they come to the light that their deeds might be revealed, might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That God can shine the light and show, where does this come from? Is it the things you do is because you love me? Or the things you do, and you, do you fall short? The things you do where you think you're a good person, I want to show you how you're not. I want to show you what's done in me, what's not done in me, what needs to change, and how I can help. The person that does the truth, they come into that light and say, Lord, show me. I'm done with the pretense of being a good person. I'm done with the pretense of I've got this figured out and I'm fine. I'm not fine. I need to be rescued every hour of every day. The same type of things happening here when Jesus says, go call your husband. This is her opportunity to seek a different way, to come into the light and let God shine on her darkness. Remember what Jesus said to her earlier? Last week we talked about it, how her response to him, he basically tells her, you replied to me this way because you don't understand God's gift and you don't understand who I am. Well, this is the final piece that she needs to learn about God's gift. Come into the light. Let me shine on your darkness. And what I love about this interaction is that while she doesn't come completely clean, she admits, I'm not married. She didn't have to do that with Jesus. Like, have you ever had one of those moments where the Lord's calling you out and you got that, like that flight mechanism starts in you? Like, cover up. Don't let anybody close like this. Give an explanation. Lie. Run. Whatever it might be. Cover up. She could have done that. She could have dipped. She could have just hidden her sin. Go call your husband. She could have been like, oh, okay, Jesus. I'll be back in a jiffy with my husband. Can't wait for both of us to get some of that living water. And then just gone. Never to see Jesus again. She could have done that. She could have just said, dodge that embarrassing turn of the conversation. But instead, she takes a small step into the light. I have no husband. That was a shameful step for her. Because even if she didn't plan on revealing the rest of her story, being a single woman at her age in that culture was a mark of shame. Why aren't you married? You're a grown woman. What's wrong with you? Those four words, I have no husband, cost her something. And the truth of her status had been costing her for a long time. But she decides to trust Jesus with the truth of her shame. And because she takes this step into the light, Jesus brings illumination to her darkness. Jesus commends her honesty. He says to her in verse 17, you have well said, I have no husband. The word well there, it means accurate, correct. That which is of good moral character. I pointed out last week that every time she responded to Jesus, that Jesus, although polite, responded to her every time by saying, that's the wrong answer. Right? That's not the correct answer. And then he would correct her and explain why it wasn't the correct answer. But this time he says, no, that's good. Good. Correct answer. Now we can move this conversation forward. Now we can go forward with this. That's the first right answer you've given. And then Jesus, after commending her honesty, he exposes her full brokenness. He says, for you have had five husbands, semicolon, which means he pauses, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband, colon, so a longer pause. And then finally he says, in that you spoke truly. You have spoken correctly this time. Good. For you have had five husbands. Now, we could spend a ton of time just talking about how does Jesus know this information? Only God could know this information. So, I mean, this is clearly him exercising his access to omniscience anytime he wants it. But he exposes her full brokenness. He says, you have had, the word there means you've been in a particular state or condition. In other words, you've experienced five marriages. And then he pauses. Which kind of then leads us to the unspoken words, which means you've had five failed marriages. Five failed marriages. And then after he pauses to let those words sink in, he brings up where those five failed marriages has led her to. She's made now a different decision about relationships. And she says, he whom thou now hast is not your husband. Now is emphatic here. Now you tried marriage five times, they all failed. Now you've decided on this course of action instead. You have a man who's not your husband. And this word have is the same phrasing that Paul uses to describe the man who is sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. So it's not that she just has a boyfriend she's not married to yet. She is living with and sleeping with a man she isn't married to. And again, another colon appears to show us that Jesus pauses to let that sink in. Now, as he's letting these two realities that he's saying, I know this about you. You step into the light, I'm going to give greater light, greater illumination to your darkness. But he doesn't condemn her. He points it out, and then he commends her again. And this, that you said, you spoke truly. Even though she didn't share the full reason for her shame, he commends her for being honest with him when she could have attempted to hide the truth or avoid his response. The word truly here, it means to be real, to be honest, to be genuine. You've been real with me for the first time. Genuine. That's good. We can go from here. We can work with this. In 1 John chapter 1, in verses 5 through 10, we studied this before we did the Gospel of John, but it's good to revisit. John explains how our relationship with God works. He says, this then in 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you. This is what Jesus taught us and that we're sharing with you now. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No sin, no evil, no wickedness, no wrong motive, nothing. God is light. He is all good. He's all perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. Now, if we say that we have a relationship with God, we're good with God, we're in this good relationship with him, but we walk in darkness, we conduct our lives in darkness, then we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? But he that does the truth comes into the light, that his deeds might be reproved. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're lying. We are lying to ourselves, lying to everybody else. We're not in the truth. But here's the cool part. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that, because in the same way that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he's like, he goes, the standard's perfection. He goes, but perfection's not required to go to heaven. But you do need to come into the light. Let me reprove your deeds. There needs to be this open, honest, genuine relationship with me. That you need me, that you can't do this on your own, that your sin has separated you from me. If you'll come into the light, though, and we'll have this open, honest relationship about sin, about your inability, you're not going to argue with me every time I point out this needs to change. Why does it need to change? And I don't understand. Oh, that's not fair. All the excuses that we make, and just come into the light and let him do what he wants. He says, this is what I'll do for you. Even though you still struggle, you still aren't perfect, I'm going to just wash you clean over and over again every day. I'm going to keep you clean every day. Now, if we say we have no sin, John says in verse 8, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Do you see what has to take place here for there to be a relationship with God? This genuineness and honesty with God is an absolute necessary aspect of the gospel. If you're sharing with someone and you come to them and you're like, hey, I wanted to tell you, Jesus loves you, he died for you, and if you trust in him, you can go to heaven. For some people, they'll be like, tell me more. But there will be some people who you're going to sound just like the AT&T guy coming to try to sell you something you don't want. If you work for AT&T, my apologies. You know, that happens in our neighborhood. We got somebody knock on the door, and you do the polite thing. You answer the door, and as soon as you open the door, and you go, oh, no. Because you see their shirt or whatever. You know they're representing somebody. They're going to try to sell you something you don't want. And it doesn't mean they have a bad product. The point is you don't want it. You don't think you need it. So the only thing you're trying to do is get out of the conversation. The problem is that's how sometimes people are viewed when we come to them and we're like, hey, I've got this marvelous plan for you. They're like, I don't need it. How do I extract myself from this conversation so I can get on with my life? So helping someone to understand their need is an important element of sharing our faith with people. Jesus does it with this woman here. Now, I'm not saying you got to pound everybody with sin like every time you share the gospel with them. If someone understands their lost condition, that they're not going to get to heaven by being good, then you don't need to hammer them for their sin. They need to hear the good news, right? You need to share with them that there is another way to heaven, the gift from God. But sin must be acknowledged and confessed. My rebellion against God must be turned away from. Repentance is a necessary aspect of faith. Because to turn to the Lord in hope of salvation, you have to leave your trust and your dead works behind. It makes no sense to say, well, I think I'm a good person, but Jesus, I also believe you died for my sins, so I'm kind of looking to you to make up the difference. That's not salvation. And I understand that when some of us got saved, maybe for the first time, we didn't fully understand everything we were doing. That's not my point. But there does need to be an understanding of I'm lost and I need to be found. And Jesus came looking for me, and I don't want to be lost anymore. So I come to you, Lord. I'm leaving my old life behind, and I'm going to follow you. We may not understand all that entails at first, but there needs to be that sin acknowledged and confessed, repentance, which is why the first few chapters of Genesis are so, so important. Because Jesus' conversation with this woman makes no sense if our universe evolved from a compressed ball of energy. If over time, things slowly progressed in the process of, for lack of a better term, life to progress. If over time, things slowly progressed, nature cutting out the flawed codes of life little by little until we have progressed to the modern human beings that we see in front of us today. If that's how it happened, this conversation makes no sense. If we are fine as we are, and we did not fall from God's perfect creation, if that's not how things happened in our universe, this conversation is worthless. Last week, I brought up the problem with normalizing pain, emptiness, temptation, disability, and sin. And I realize that's a touchy topic today. But I explained that when we normalize those things, we remove the need for salvation. Now, you need to understand something. The Bible never normalizes those things. Never. Jesus, and again, I'm not trying to be offensive when I say this, so please hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. Jesus never had someone come to him with a disease, or a physical ailment, mental distress, never did he say to them, oh, hey, no, you don't need to change. You're fine just as you are. You know, that's your superpower. He never, never said that to a single person. The Bible says that everyone that was brought to him that had any of those issues, he healed them all. So the Bible never normalizes those things. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you're not healed of those things and you're in disobedience or sin, that's not my point. What I'm explaining to you is that the Bible never said it was okay. Never said it was normal. I am not saying that every painful thing or mental struggle or physical disability you might experience or a loved one might experience is a result of some specific sin or wrongdoing on your part or their part. But what I am saying is that those things are present in our lives because of the fall. A fall that was brought about by our rebellion against God in the very beginning of his perfect creation. Which means God did not create a world that had those things. There were no three-legged dogs in the garden, right? There was no one-eyed birds in the garden. There was no sickness, no death, no sin, no emptiness, no sorrow, no depression, no struggles in the garden. And I can say that because God establishes in the book of Genesis what his creation looked like when he made it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let's see what God says about the world he created and the things he put in it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," this is "moved upon the face of the waters." The word there, "moved upon," it's a word that was used when a hen would hover over her chicks and begin to rotate the eggs around to make sure that they were equally warm. So the Spirit of God begins to start the rotation of the earth. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was what? What does it say in verse 3? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 4, God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. "And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good." See a trend? We go down to verse 18. And when God created the moon, the stars, the sun to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the land from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, after he creates the sea creatures, God saw that it was good. And then after God creates all the land animals, verse 25, "And God saw that it was good." And God concludes when he is finished with creation in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold," now he uses a different phrase, he says, "it was very good." Everything was fine when God created it. It was glorious, wonderful. But then we decided to rebel. And then everything was not fine. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. What was the result of our sin? Let's read. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife," what? "Hid." Now there's hiding. "They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" This was their habit, to walk at this time of the day, to hang out, to talk, to spend time together. And now Adam, he doesn't show up for the date. "Where are you?" And how does Adam say? He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was" what? "Afraid." So we're hiding. Now we've got fear. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Blame. So the Lord says to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, not my fault, the serpent beguiled me. And I did eat. Pride. And then we get to Genesis chapter 4. Hiding, fear, blame, and pride are followed by murder and then polygamy. By the time we hit Genesis chapter 6, mankind has evolved to the point everything that we would think about doing or think of accomplishing, God says was wicked. Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Humanity, we're evolving on that same road again. We are speeding down that road to that place again where everything we do has just a wicked motivation behind it. Do you see that without understanding how God made us and how we rebelled against him and what that did to us in our world, that Jesus, his conversation with this woman makes no sense? The only way it makes any sense is if we understand how God made us and how we rebelled against him and what that did to us and to our world. Now, since everything was good when there was no sin, no pain, no mental illness, no physical disability, then it can't be good when all these things are present today. So when we seek to normalize those things and say they are fine, that they are normal, we are wiping out our actual history and replacing it with a fable. A fable that doesn't need salvation. So we must not normalize those things. It is all too common today to talk about praying for someone with an illness, to hear someone go, why would you do that? They're fine as they are. Why are you going on that mission trip to help those people in this impoverished country and to build a well for them? Why are you bringing your ideas of what life should be like into their world? They're fine as they are. Why are you bringing your colonial oppressor Christianity to these people who don't have shoes and bringing them shoes? They're fine as they are. You look down on them just because they worship a tiki god? You think your way of life is so much superior to them and they don't have any the same value you do? These are things that people are saying more and more. We must not normalize these things. You say, well, you don't understand. I'm the oldest of seven children, 5 boys and 2 girls. Yes, from the same parents. No, my parents aren't crazy. My second youngest brother is a quadriplegic. You probably don't know that because you don't see him here because he's got a weak immune system, so you know, he can't just be brought out into the open very often. He is missing large portions of his brain. He can't talk. I mean, he can communicate to some degree at times. You can know what he wants or doesn't want. Like, you know, when you're feeding him and the food's too hot, he's going to let you know. But he can't speak to me with words. He can't clothe himself, feed himself, put himself in bed. My second youngest brother is a wonderful human being. He loves the Orlando Magic. He watches recordings of their games most days. And if you put the Lakers on, he will complain. I was watching football at my parents' house many years ago. Me and Bev first got married. We'd go over there on Sundays. And my family's a sports family, so we'd watch football together on Sunday afternoons after church. And I was turn the Magic game off and turn the football game on, and sitting there on the TV watching, all of a sudden the TV shuts off. Why is the TV shut off? I was turning it back on, and about 5 minutes later, TV shuts off again. I'm like, it's just me and my brother Josh in the room. Like, who's turning the TV off? So I'm like, I'm going to keep an eye on him this time. He Again, he can't do things easily, so you see him struggling for like 5 minutes. And it's the power button. On TVs where they had power buttons. And I was like, you little devil. It's fine, I'll turn the magic game back on. TV never went off again. He's a wonderful human being, but he, like you and me, is broken. It's just more obvious in his case. And when he gets to heaven, like me and my problems when I get to heaven, all of that brokenness will be fixed. And yes, I said fixed. This world is not okay as it is. That is why Jesus healed every person with a physical disability or a sickness or a mental problem who came to him for help. That's why Jesus talked about sin and judgment and the wonder of salvation for that, to escape the judgment of our sin, the power of sin in our lives. We are not okay in our broken state. And I refuse to conform to any view that says my brother, who does not have the capacity to call out to his family if there is danger nearby, or if he's in pain, or if something is wrong, why you can't tell me that he's uncomfortable or in pain. I refuse to conform to a view that says that's just fine, and that he's just fine as he is. Just as I refuse to conform to any view that all of my selfishness, my pride, my wickedness, my pessimism is fine and there is no rescue from it in this life or the next. This woman at the well has experienced the exact opposite of what God designed life to be, of what God designed marriage to be. Do you think that when God created her, that his plan for her was to be a 5-time divorcee now living and sleeping with a man she's not married to? Of course not. She is both a participant in and a victim of sin, our fallen world. And she needs to be rescued and healed. Our culture is ravaged by divorce, sexual sin, and unbiblical ideas about marriage, sex, and love. Therefore, most of us here this morning have participated in or been victims of those sins. How is that working for us? Are we a happier, content culture as a whole? I say no. Are we a kinder people or are we a more self-oriented people? Have we become more humble and more caring or are we more prideful? Our problems in these areas are the exact same problems this woman has. She is not happy. She is not content. She is not kind. And she is certainly not humble. If someone would have been taking a video and put it up on Instagram or TikTok of this woman, the title would have been like, "Watch this Karen give Jesus a hard time." Dude's just asking for a drink and she just goes off on him. Trailer trash. You really think we're doing better? These are the words that would come out of our mouths if we weren't her. And the words if we were her, we'd be like, "I'm fine. Why are you giving me a hard time?" This is a woman who's broken both by her sin and the sin done to her. And it is a very far cry from the very good thing God created. Now, all of her issues are addressed in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. All of them. Just like all of our issues are addressed. Like, what are God's plans for marriage, sex, gender, love? Well, we start and it says God created men and women. That's it. 2 genders. I'm not saying that to be rude or mean or unkind, or I'm not trying to be snarky or snippy. That's not my point. That's what the Bible says. He created them male and female. That's it. Anything else is erasing history and rewriting a fable. God, look at marriage. God created marriage to be between a man and a woman who are committed to one another for life. That's what he says. God created the intimate act of marriage that we call sex to be a physical, emotional, and spiritual experience shared between two people that he has supernaturally made one. That's it. It's not to be shared before marriage or outside marriage. It's not something to say, well, we need to find out if we're sexually compatible. All right. Maybe you'll find out that you're physically sexually compatible. Okay. The parts work. Yay. That'd be wonderful if it was only a physical experience. But it's not. It's an emotional and a spiritual experience as God designed it to be. So it's not to be shared before marriage or outside marriage. It's only to be shared when there is a supernatural oneness that I can't explain that God does when two people say, I do. But what about love? Romance. God created marriage in Genesis to be an institution where selfless devotion is given by a man and a woman to one another so that there would always be one place that they could always know that they were accepted and embraced until one of the two dies. If we reject what God created us to be in relationship with him and to one another as established in creation in the book of Genesis, then we need to just throw out the rest of our Bible because there's no need for it. It's not necessary. It's a waste of time. If I'm fine and you're fine and we just need to affirm each other as we are, then there's no need for John to write a gospel that convinces us that Jesus has come to the earth to rescue us because we're not fine. There's no need. It's a waste of time. And yet John says, these things are written that you might know, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing on his name, that believing you might have life through his name. John included this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman to convince us that there's an answer to the problem that's unveiled in the book of Genesis. That there's an answer to our fallen state. And it's this. John 3:8 says that God's habit was to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. What happened? That was their normal time together. Beautiful part of the day. Like, you know, every once in a while you'll see in our house, you'll see we have lots of trees. You see them swaying and oh, it looks like it's a beautiful day outside. Now, you got to go outside in Florida to know for sure. Because that could be a full-on lie because of the humidity. But like, sometimes you're out and it's just gorgeous, you know? This is a beautiful, and you just, it's a day to go for a walk. That was their habit in the beautiful part of the day. Go for a walk. Hang out together. And we traded that for what? Sin, hiding, fear, blame, pride, murder, polygamy, wickedness. Well, John's point is this. Here strolls up Jesus, not in the cool of the day that God created for us to enjoy, but in the scorching heat we brought about in our world through our sin. The heat of the day, he comes out to this well because he wants to meet with this woman and rescue her. Do you see that he still wants to walk with you and talk with you? Do you see that he wants that? He wants to know you, to walk with you, talk with you. Do you see that he wants to repair the relationship that we have destroyed? And that he'll do what's necessary in our muck and our mire that we've made of this world to accomplish it. And thus, Jesus beckons not to just this broken woman, but to you and to me. Oh, he may not say to you and me, go call your husband. That may not apply to us. But the God who knew all about Adam and Eve's sin and knew all about her sin knows all about you and your sin. And so he calls to you in some way that is designed to show you that you cannot do this on your own. You are broken. You have participated in and been a victim of sin. And Jesus' question is offered to you as the same one to this woman when he says, go call your husband. It's an opportunity. Will you step into my light and let me shine on your darkness? Will you confess and repent of your sins and place your trust in me? Let's all stand. If you've done that this morning already and say, okay, I'm a believer, that's wonderful. I think it's important, though, that we remember what it's all about. Walking with him, knowing him, our relationship with him. Amen? Staying in the light, right? Letting him continually cleanse us, change us, move in us. But if that's not been the case with you, if maybe individually you've never received Christ as your Savior, you've never come into the light, or maybe you've been in the darkness. You say, I have received Christ, but I'm not walking in the light. This is an opportunity today to respond to him either way. To say, I'm going to take that step, even though it may feel like a very shameful step. I'm going to trust you, Jesus. I'm going to step into the light and ask you to have your way. My encouragement is, don't leave today without doing that. So, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful word. We thank you for the book of Genesis, Lord, which establishes these foundational truths that make everything else make sense. We're so grateful, Lord, that you lay out for us the details of what you originally made and then what we did and what happened as a result. And Lord, we crave and we long to be fixed. We long for you to come back, Lord. We long for heaven. We long for you to have your way in us, to change us and make us more like you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to come into the scorching heat, Lord, of our sin, of our mess, and to pay the price that we deserved. In Jesus' name, amen.